welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Bryce, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, what's going on?
You know what's going on, Dan? I think a lot of people listening to this podcast, if they're listening to it the week it comes out, know that what's going on is that Star Wars The Last Jedi is being released this week. That is what's going on, my friend. I've got my tickets in hand. I'm ready. I'm taking my boys. I can't wait. The reviews sound amazing. Are you going to go see it?
Dude, I'm seeing it. When this releases, I'll have already seen it. Because this will come out on a Friday. I'm going to see it Thursday night at the premiere.
Are you dressing up like Luke Skywalker?
No.
Going to bring your lightsaber, do a little choreographed routine?
No, I don't have any of that stuff because I'm just a nominal fan. I don't even know if I am a fan.
Oh, come on.
I'm just a guy who's seen all the movies. I like them. But so people will be like, why are you going that night? Hey, I got invited. A guy bought my ticket. A guy at the church said, hey, I bought you a ticket. You're gonna come see Star Wars at the premiere with me and some of the other guys at the church. And so I'm going. I'm excited.
Good for you.
I'm not like a Star Wars hater. I like it. I don't have any figurines. I don't have any shirts. I don't have any of that stuff. But yeah, man, I'm excited. I'm going to check it out. I'm sorry if you're a total Star Wars freak and you're like, that guy has no business having a ticket if he's not crazy. He should see it later. Hey, man, I probably would be seeing it like after Christmas if somebody hadn't just informed me that they bought the ticket. And so I was like, all right, I'm in.
Well, see, I am a Star Wars fan. I mean, and I'm going to go see it on Friday. I'm seeing it Friday night with my boys, and so I'm excited about that. But I'm not a Star Wars fan like some people I know. Like my little brother he's the most hardcore Star Wars fan I know. I mean, so much so that I can remember him waiting outside in front of the theater for like, you know, over a day, like overnight in line for The Phantom Menace when it came out, you know, like mm-hmm. when The Return of Star Wars came out, you know, even though it ended up being super disappointing. And he, a friend of his, had actually like, they had dressed up his characters and they did this little lightsaber sort of duel in the front of the theater before it started. And all these Star Wars fans like cheered him on. I mean, I'm not that guy. No, I'm not that guy. Mm-hmm. But I love the series. I love the movies. I'm looking forward to it. It'll be fun. And I've heard nothing but great things. Like the reviews sound amazing. So.
Yeah, I'm into it. I'm excited. You know, what's odd is I'm actually going to see Star Wars Thursday night and Saturday morning.
Twice in 1 week?
Okay, this is how this happened. So the guy bought the ticket. So I had that already planned. He bought those like a long time ago. And so I was like, okay, I'll go. And then my the orthodontist that my daughter goes to, because she has braces, sent us an email and says, hey, to all our patients and their families, we rented out the entire theater on Saturday, and everyone's invited to come see Star Wars for free.
What?
And
bro, what kind of orthodontist is this?
Right? Included in it is your drink and your popcorn. It's all on us.
What?
Yeah, this is. And so my daughter actually really likes Star Wars, and so she's all excited. So I'm taking her to it, obviously. I hope it's good, because I have to watch it like two times in like 72 hours. But the I don't even know, man. That's a pretty legit orthodontist.
You're not kidding. I can safely say I don't know an orthodontist that has ever offered me any such thing in my life.
Yeah, pretty fair. Well, let me tell you, orthodontist getting braces on your kid's teeth is no cheap endeavor.
Yeah, I suppose this pays off in the long run.
Yeah, so I suppose that it's letting you know that they appreciate you giving them all that money, as opposed to the orthodontist down the street all that money. So
yes,
yeah, it'd probably work. I mean, I guess when we have to go back to the orthodontist, we'll be like, so hit up that guy that gave us the free movie passes.
Yeah, we got to hit up the guy, the Jedi. Yeah, we got to hit up the Jedi orthodontist. Yeah,
and I was just glad that they weren't. It's a kid's orthodontist. I'm just glad it wasn't like, you know, Minions 3. You know, I mean, at least. It's just something cool.
Yeah. Very good. Well, I suppose we should probably get into the actual text that we're looking at this week. We're in the middle of a not so fun, not so happy section of Matthew. In Matthew 23, a section known as the woes, the seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Pharisees. And we sort of We had to stop in the middle of it because there's just too much, and it's just too long, and you don't want to shortchange the interpretation of the passage. You want to go through it carefully. So we pick it up here at verse 23. So chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 23, it reads like this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel.
Mm. He's so cryptic.
He's so subtle.
Yeah.
You know, it wouldn't be surprising if right here, because of some of the other passages before this, you read, the Pharisees detected that Jesus might be speaking about them.
Right.
Because they seem to be so dense with this stuff. But, you know, what is he saying here? Basically, you know, and you can see this with legalists of all stripes throughout every generation. The Pharisees were guilty of a very common thing, which was they majored on the minors and minored on the majors.
Yeah, essentially what he's saying is that, you're taking 10% out of your spice rack and giving it to God. I mean, just like imagine this. So you go in your kitchen, you pull down the paprika, you pull down the mustard seed.
The Lowry seasoned salt.
Yeah, the Lowry seasoned salt. And you're like, 10%, take it out. Meanwhile, you just treat people like garbage.
Right. That's exactly what you're saying.
And you think that you've done something great.
Yeah. But this is what legalism looks like. Legalism, see, here's the thing with the legalist, and this is true for my own, the inner legalist in my heart too. Like, it's just true of legalism in general, is you find a way to justify your actions by focusing on technicalities and little things. And as long as you're doing that little thing, then you feel like whatever else you do is justified. Like, you can just look back at that and go, well, yeah, I may not have helped my brother who was in real need, or I may have treated that person like complete trash, but look at that offering. Look at how meticulous I was with my offering. Or, you know, in some context, yeah, we might not be very good to the poor, but you know what? We make sure to dress in a conservative, quote-unquote, Christian manner, and that way we can feel like we're still righteous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we do this in the church all the time. You can be like, you got the right worship style, you're wearing the right garments, depending on what tradition, you got the right incense burning at the right time, you got all the things, man, all the things are going on, and meanwhile, you know, you don't minister to anybody, you don't talk to anybody, you have no interest in going outside and ministering to hurting, broken sinners. Nope, not doing that. But I'm over here tithing the theological equivalent of a dill, mint, and cumin.
And here's the thing. I mean, Jesus is very careful to say, yeah, you should have done that. That's great. Like, that's fine that you did that, that you tithed those things. But you don't neglect the latter. In other words, like, just because you may have done one part of the law doesn't get you off the hook for neglecting these weightier parts of the law.
Yeah, and it is interesting that Jesus does say that, like, apparently there's weightier and less weighty parts of the law. I mean, it refers to this meticulous tithing thing that they're doing as straining out a gnat.
Right, which is what they would do. I mean, so, you know, the Pharisees, in preparation to drink their wine, would put these strainers on top of their cups to make sure that they got the least small insect out of their cup to keep these unclean things out. And he says, yeah, you may have done that, but in the process you swallowed a camel, which incidentally, a camel was also an unclean animal. So yeah, you got this one little part, but you ended up swallowing this gigantic unclean thing in the process.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, it's quite an indictment.
Yeah, and so he goes on with something that's a bit related, I guess, and yet a little bit different. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean."
Mm.
So here you have something, it's related to what he just indicted them for. But really here it's a little bit more specific about them wanting to look righteous on the outside, but not doing anything about the inner righteousness that they actually need to please God.
Yeah, this is about external appearances, where you can appear very clean and put together, but you do nothing about the fact that inside you are full of sin and decay. Eric, has your wife ever like asked you to like clean the living room or something like this?
She has, Dan.
Yeah. Sometimes that'll happen to me, and I'll clean it up. Or maybe sometimes she'll be like gone outside, like, "I'm gonna clean up the house. It'll be good." She'll come home and the house will be all clean, and that she'll like that because she likes a clean house more than I care about it so much. But guess what? Like, when I do that, it's not right exactly, it turns out, because when I clean it, I'm just sort of like removing clutter, and she knows. She can tell that while it looks clean to the untrained eye, that there's nothing clean about it.
Yeah, you didn't dust. You didn't do like the heavy cleaning.
You didn't
organize. You didn't mop. You just picked up stuff and moved it.
Right. And I'm like, look at this work I've done.
Right.
So clean. But but Jesus is the trained eye, and he's like, "Man, nothing clean about this. Like, you go 2 inches deep on this, and it's dusty and dirty and gross." That's how it goes.
Yeah, and again, this is typical of the legalist. I mean, the legalist is very good at making a show of righteousness on the outside. Everything seems to look good. Everything from the outside eye seems to make them look, quote, holy. But Jesus sees the truth and says, "There's nothing holy about you. You might look clean, but you're filthy." And that relates to the next thing he says, which is just, it goes even a little deeper. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness."
Yeah. So essentially, he's saying, it's like you got this really flashy looking casket, but inside that thing, it's all death and decay.
Well, this is what they would do. You know, they at the tombs of, you know, people that they revered, or prophets, or I guess what we would refer to as saints today, they would whitewash the outside of the tomb so that it really looked pretty. I mean, it actually looked kind of beautiful. But of course, you know, what was inside those tombs, no matter how beautiful you made it look, was death. Interestingly enough, the reason they whitewashed those tombs was to make sure that people knew absolutely that that was the location of a dead body, so that they wouldn't accidentally come into contact with that unclean thing. And so Jesus is sort of using their tact against them and saying, you paint this in order to make sure that people don't get unclean, but in fact, you're doing it from the most unclean place possible.
Mm-hmm. He is pretty emphatic on this hypocrite's point. He starts each one of these with, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And what, I mean, this is the whole point that he's making. I mean, a hypocrite is that someone who says one thing and does another.
Yeah, well, and I would even go a bit further. I would say, in one sense, a hypocrite is a person who says one thing and does another. But I would say it goes even further. A hypocrite is a person that pretends they're doing the one thing, but then does another. Because no one does anything perfectly. Everybody doesn't live up to the standards that they hold. I mean, we hold that the standard is to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And none of us does it. But the difference between like a hypocrite like the Pharisees and somebody, a sinner like us, who's been justified by grace, is that we admit that we haven't done it. And the Pharisees' big game was pretending they had.
Or at least that they had done it more.
Right. So the big sort of indictment here is they're pretending to be righteous. The lack of self-awareness is that's always like at bottom what's going on here with legalism, whether it's legalism of that day or legalism today. It's a lack of self-awareness. And that is why Jesus hammers them so much with the law. I mean, it's to make them aware of what's really going on, because they've deluded themselves with their outward works.
Right. Right. Yeah. And hypocrisy is most dangerous, obviously, too, when you're, and they're definitely doing this. Jesus calls them out for it, is telling people, hey, do this. Tell it, not only like saying one thing and doing another, but telling other people or condemning people. In our day, a hypocrite would be like somebody who lights you up on Twitter for doing something when they're doing.
Does that
like,
happen, Dan? Does that happen on Twitter?
That'll happen. Like, they'll light you up for doing something when, and then like 2 days later, they're doing the same thing.
It, you know, Paul deals with this in like sort of his sweeping indictment of humanity in the first few chapters of Romans. And in Romans 1, he sort of points out like the characteristics of fallen people. And really, there's no one that can't be included in that. But just in case there might be this sort of self-righteous Pharisee type reading this letter, he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." And so he's really, I mean, the point and the reason Paul does this here in Romans is the same reason that Jesus does what he does in Matthew's gospel here. It's to point out that no one is righteous in and of themselves. And this is what this was the Pharisees' biggest problem. They really believed that they were righteous enough in and of themselves. And that is always the legalist's problem.
Well, yeah, you know, you talk about that, like the judging, and the Pharisees were, as we have seen, are practice judgment on the regular. And they'd be judging some folk. But when Jesus says, I think this is fascinating, and I think we've mentioned this before, but you know, when Jesus says, "Judge not lest you be judged," and like everyone knows that verse, I've lately in the last few years, I hear more and more, far more Christians talking about how that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to judge, right? Which I understand what they're doing. They're because like, you know, someone will say like, you know, you can say, "Hey man, you shouldn't kill babies," and they're like, "Judge not." I mean, and right. like obviously that's not what it's saying. But like what you hear all, more and more, and I hear way more than explaining what the text does mean. All I hear is Christians talking about what the text doesn't mean. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it doesn't mean, but well, let me tell you this. It does mean something. And what it means is, judge not lest you be judged. For the same manner that you judge, you will be judged. That's what it means.
I looked it up in the Greek. And it turns out the English translators got it right.
It means don't judge people with a degree of judgment that you don't want to be judged with, because that's the degree of judgment you're going to get.
Yeah, it's really, I mean, it relates to what Luther says about putting the best construction on what our neighbors say and do. Doing our best to put the best construction on it rather than jumping to the conclusion that it comes from an evil place or a wrong place. Now, of course, Jesus in this passage very clearly does that. He very clearly indicts them, but that's because he's Jesus. He can see the heart in a way that we can't. And so we should be in the habit of trying our best to place the best construction on what our neighbors say and do, rather than just immediately jump to the conclusion of evil motives.
Right. And what you and again, what you have, you don't have Jesus judging the Pharisees just for the sake of judging the Pharisees. The Pharisees are expert judgers, and what Jesus is doing is standing between those who would pronounce judgment and those who are being judged.
That's right.
That's what he's doing. And if you want to go do that, like, knock yourself out. Mm-hmm. I mean, what Jesus is doing here is literally standing between those who are heaping up burdens, those who are slamming the door of heaven shut, those who are relentlessly judging the sinner hypocritically. He's standing between them and the ones who are receiving all that judgment. And that's something that, yeah, I'm fine with you doing that. Like, you want to call that out? Go right ahead. You see some guy like self-righteously just blasting a whole bunch of people. Yeah, it's probably all right for you to drop, you know, maybe not all of these, but maybe, you know, drop a woe or two.
Well, and I mean, I could just think of one example that I think everybody would sort of, everybody listening to this podcast anyway, would sort of agree with, you know, the, you know, Westboro Baptist Church, when they go and protest a funeral, or when they go and stand outside of different events with really heinous signs. It's entirely right for the Christian to stand up against that kind of self-righteous Phariseeism and call it out, even harshly. As a matter of fact, in some ways, I think the church has been shamed by a lot of the more secular culture around, as the secular culture has indeed done that with the Westboro Baptists, and the church could take a lesson from them. Like, yeah, we're not going to allow this. We're going to respond.
Yeah, I mean, like, the Westboro Baptist guy has a sign out there that says something just horrific about, you know, whatever, homosexuals or something like that. And the church is like, I mean, I don't like the method's not great, but, you know, and like, there's no room for that, man. You just got to go out there and just be like, look, it doesn't even matter. Like, they'll go out there with, sometimes they got straight scripture on the signs.
Just like the Pharisees.
The Pharisees be using scripture all day long. It's not about, I mean, like, the heart behind,
so did the devil.
Yeah, the heart behind it is corrupt. I mean, like, every cult leader uses scripture, man. Like, that doesn't mean anything. Like, what you're doing is wrong. And you are using the word. I mean, it's doubly blasphemous. In this case you're using the word of God to destroy people.
Which is the exact opposite of what the word of God is given for.
It's supposed to bring people down to be raised to life, but I see very little things being raised to life in the Westboro Baptist affiliation. I don't see a lot of gospel being preached.
No. And that's, I mean, now that's an easy target, of course, you know, and anybody could go after them.
We all do this in far more sinister insidious ways.
Right. I mean, we can find subtle ways to do this ourselves. And so it's not just a warning to Westboro. It's a warning to my own wicked heart, too, when I fall into this trap of unjustly looking down on others. So, well, he's not done yet. He's got his last woe here, and this is kind of the bigger indictment of them all. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." There's that word again. "For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Notice very quickly, just a little sign, a little verse about that shows that Jesus is divine again. Verse 34, "Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes." In other words, Jesus is saying that he is God. He's the one who sent them these things. And what's been their response? Of course, in their time, they go, oh, if we had lived back then, we surely would have noticed that these were righteous people. But in fact, Jesus says, no, 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 you're living in my time and you don't recognize me. And if you could sling me up and kill me right now, you would.
Right. Yeah, this is both speaking about the prophets who were killed before by the people, and also obviously prophetically talking about his own ultimate crucifixion and the death of the apostles later. I mean, like he says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will mm-hmm. kill and crucify. So before that, he's talking about, hey, you wouldn't have recognized these guys. You would have done the same thing that your fathers do. In fact, you're going to do the same thing that your fathers did mm-hmm. with me and with the apostles. I mean, he's speaking here about the apostles. Mm-hmm. And so this isn't just hey, back then I did, but in the future I will. And you're going to see this play out the same way. And man, I'll tell you what, say, go fill up the measure of your fathers. Woo. That is...
He is talking about people that in this community were absolutely revered and I mean, nearly worshiped by these Pharisees. And he says, yeah, in fact, these guys that you hold in such high esteem, they're wicked.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do like this, though, too. You will notice this. That before when he says, fill up the measure of your fathers, he says, you're the sons of those who murdered the prophets and this sort of stuff. That you're serpents, you're a brood of vipers. And he asks this question, how will you escape being sentenced to hell? And what some people miss is that when he turns to speak about the future tense or the present / future, he's answering this question. Like, think about this. You're terrible, just like your fathers were terrible. You're a brood of vipers. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. He is telling them that in order for them to escape being sentenced to hell, he is going to send, well, first himself is being sent, but also wise men and teachers and the apostles to preach the gospel, whom they will also kill, that they have also, like the prophets, been sent, though, for the purpose, actually not of condemning them, but in order that they might avoid hell.
Right. Right. I mean, this is why the chapter ends this way. I mean, I think it's striking. Like, if you don't have the chapter breaks, if you don't read it according to the chapter breaks, it's all coming at the same time. So you have to remember this. Jesus immediately, after dropping these woes, I mean, why do you preach the law? You preach the law so that you can share the gospel. I mean, you preach the law in hopes that it will break them so that they will come to see their need to repent and believe. And so he says right after these woes where he's so harsh, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. There's there's just this like invitation, like you, this is why I'm telling you this, because I want to gather you to be mine. But yeah. You're not willing.
This is one of the few times I liked the title put above something where it says "Lament over Jerusalem." Mm-hmm. That's really what it is. I really do think there's a brokenheartedness to Jesus here that he's like I've sent the prophets. I've come myself. I've tried and tried and tried to gather you, and you won't do it. Now, obviously, we know that nobody can come unless God goes and grabs them. But that doesn't mean that like the offer, like the sincere, that the pleading is not sincere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Luther, when discussing this passage would say, there's sort of the hidden God, which deals with God's sort of sovereign, you know, election of people and that sort of thing. And if you come at this passage with that view of God in mind, then this passage is going to cause problems for you because you're going to go, well, but it says they were not willing. It says it seems to be like he's gathering them, but we know that God in his sovereign plan has already elected those who are going to be safe, blah, blah, blah. You can come at it that way. And Luther would say, don't do that. Luther would say, you have to go to the revealed God, to the God that's not hidden. And that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And what is the revealed God saying? The revealed God is saying, this is what I want. I want to gather you in. Mm-hmm. This is, I want to have you as mine.
Yes. Yeah, and it tells you that salvation belongs to God, but rejection, like that damnation belongs to us.
That's right. The only reason we're damned is because we reject. The only reason we're saved is because he comes and gets us.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, Eric, enjoy Star Wars, everyone. If you go see Star Wars, enjoy it. Or, you know, if you're not into Star Wars, don't. I don't care. and we will see you next week.